Now, it's been a couple weeks since we were in 2 Corinthians, since we had a little break from our series last week, but in chapter 4, we saw a lot of the suffering that the Apostle Paul has been going through, right? We noticed how Paul has been facing hardship after hardship. It seemed like he could not get away from it, right? There was no escape. And knowing all of those difficulties that he experienced, knowing the extreme pain and challenge that just kept coming over and over and over, makes the statement that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, even more surprising. And that was the verse where he says, you know, all this suffering that I have, as bad as it might seem, it's light and it's momentary. He's like, it's really no big deal, not compared to the eternal weight of glory, not compared to what it is that lies ahead. And we saw how physical safety and his own comfort were not a priority to him. Physical safety, his own comfort, an easy life was not a priority, right? The priority for him was the kingdom and will of God. That's what mattered. And if that required some discomfort, if that required going through some severe trials, he was willing and glad to do so. And the reality of that, the reality of those difficulties, is what leads him to write what he does in this next chapter. So we pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So at first you read this and you're like, what? We're talking about tents and houses and buildings and wearing clothes? What does this have anything to do with the suffering and the challenges that I just said were connected to this? What is it that we're talking about here? Paul's actually talking about the human body. If you remember in 1 Corinthians, we're near the end in chapter 15, Paul brought up this. He said, but someone will ask, this is 1 Corinthians 15:35, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? Well, the Bible tells us that God is going to give us new bodies. New bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So in verse 1, Paul is saying that this body that we have now, he's saying it's like a house. But then he corrects himself. He's like, no, it's not like a house, it's like a tent. So if you look outside right now, you can't see that great, but I think you can hear. Would you want to be in a house or a tent living in? It's raining right now, if you can't tell. You'd want to be in a house, right? You'd want something substantial. And Paul's like, this body we have now, it's not even like a house, it's like a tent. It's temporary, it's weak. If any of you have ever spent any time in a tent, it eventually will start to leak. If you don't maintain it correctly, water gets on it, and you don't push the water off, then it just collapses, it sags, it gets worse and worse and worse. You wake up and you'll end up in a puddle. The wind comes and the little plastic poles that your tent is made of has broken. Maybe some people buy more expensive tents than me, but that's my experience with tents. They're not that nice. They're fun to camp in for a night. They're not so great to live in, right? You don't want to live in it forever. It's going to break. And his point is, that's like our bodies. Now is when you can be offended. I'm just saying that your bodies aren't, they're not that impressive. They're gonna break. They're falling apart. Some of you, you're, you know, getting really old and your body starts to fail you. But he's actually saying that that's not that big of a deal. Because although these bodies, these tents, might break and fall apart, not a big deal, because God's providing a building, right? There's tents, and then there's houses, and then the next step up is building. More impressive, more permanent, more strong, right? We're in a building right now, and we're staying dry even in the rain. So you can't really compare buildings to tents because of how much better a building is than a tent. They're a lot bigger, they're a lot stronger, they're permanent. And Paul's like, that's the body that we have to look forward to if we die. In heaven, it's going to be perfect, strong, healthy, no sickness, no soreness, no cancer cells destroying the body, no weaknesses. There'll be incredible ability. It says that we're going to have a body like the body of Jesus. And when you read about Jesus after he's resurrected, he's doing crazy stuff. Like, he seems to be able to just appear into rooms. Like, I don't know how he got there, teleportation, something like that. He's doing crazy stuff, and we will have a body like that. And what does this have to do with the difficulties in chapter 4? You might be saying, like, oh, you're just trying to tell us what our bodies will be like in heaven. Who cares? Well, this connects, because basically Paul's making it clear, it doesn't matter if I go through hardships, it doesn't matter how difficult it is, it doesn't even matter if I get killed, because as much as my body might be broken here and now, as dangerous as the situations are that I might find myself in, it is temporary. And actually, even if my body gets destroyed here and now, it's actually better, because what's waiting in heaven, what's waiting for heaven in heaven, is an upgrade. Like, if you ever have a tent and someone offers to trade you for a building, you don't need to stop and think about it. Like, there's no tent that has ever been made. Maybe we could argue like tabernacle times, but any tents that are available to you today, if someone will trade you for a building, you should take that trade. It's a serious upgrade. Serious upgrade. Now, a lot of people here and now, we live really trying to protect our life. We live trying to embrace comfort. We live trying to minimize any kind of risk, trying to stay away from anything bad that might happen. And Paul's like, no, I don't really care if something bad happens here and now, because I know what is waiting. So Paul is totally okay with bad stuff. He's like, bad stuff, pain, death, this body being destroyed, bring it on. I don't care. I don't care. I'm not afraid. And that's the attitude to live with. Before church, some of us were talking about the issue of faith. When we have real faith, we are glad to take real risk for God. Some of us were really timid. We're afraid to take any risks. We don't want to put ourselves out there in any kind of difficult situations because, well, that's too scary. Too scary. We don't want to live our life out of fear. Okay, you don't want to live your whole life in fear, playing it safe, trying to protect yourself. I recently learned, you guys all probably know this, but I recently learned that there are people in the Philippines that think if you eat enough pancit, you'll live forever. Like, that stuff will make you old, right? No matter how much pancit you eat, even if it's really good and it's got lots of vegetables and whatever it is that you think is magically making you have a long life, you're not going to live forever. So stop trying to take all these precautions against risk, because risking things for God is actually right. It's the right thing to do. Paul was glad to do it. Glad to do it. Take some risk for God. The definition, this is just the dictionary definition of risk, is an action that exposes you to the possibility of injury or loss. It's an action that exposes you to the possibility of injury or loss. Yeah, so what? So what? You might lose something here. It's worth it. In the Old Testament, you might be familiar with the story of Esther, and we can't get into all of what's happening with that story. But the people, her people, the Jewish people, they are under attack. There's all kinds of difficulties happening for them, and the enemies of God's people are at work. And this is what is said in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says, gather all the Jews, this is Esther speaking, gather all the Jews to be found and hold a fast for me, and neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maids will also fast, just like you do. And then I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. So she's going to go to the king to speak for God's people, even though it's against the law, even though it's risky. And her next words are, and if I perish, I perish. She says, I'm going to go and do this. And if I die, so what? I die. This is what's right. This is what I'm supposed to do. And if I die, I die. I don't know if we really live with that attitude where, well, this is what God told me to do. So if it costs me, it costs me. If it requires me to say no to something, I say no to something. If my family gets mad at me, my family gets mad at me. She says, if I perish, I perish. Because I'm going to live with a faith in God where I do what he's called me to do no matter what it costs. And Paul's glad to do that too. He's like, yeah, I suffer. It's not fun. But you know what? This is good. If it hurts, it hurts. If it costs, it costs. Because we will strive to do the will of God come whatever might. I don't think people live that way. For real. I look out. There's not a lot of us here, but I look out. And are we living that way? Where, God, I'm going to do this, and I know it's going to hurt. I know it might cost me, but I'm going to do it anyways. Do we live with that kind of faith? A lot of us think, well, that's too scary. It's too much risk. And Paul's trying to convince us that it's really no risk at all when you consider what lies ahead. When you consider what lies ahead, it's really no big deal. There's a pastor, and he has a famous line, and he said, risk is right. It's better to lose your life than to waste it. Risk is right. It's better to lose your life than it is to waste it. Think of the people who just play it safe. Like, they never really do anything. They sit at home because the world is scary and they accomplish very little. They don't know anyone. There's no real relationships. They never do anything worthwhile. Never make a difference. They never serve the Lord because it's scary. It's hard. There was a missionary. His name's Eric Barker. He was a missionary from Great Britain, and he spent over 50 years in Portugal preaching the gospel under very dangerous conditions. And he's there during World War II. And it gets bad enough where everyone's saying, you know what, you need to send your wife and your kids. I believe he had 8 children. Okay, you need to send your wife and 8 children back to England for safety, where his sister and other and their 3 children were also being evacuated as well. So they're saying, you need to send all these people back to safety, put them on a ship. So that's what he did. That's what he did. But he remained there where it was dangerous to carry on the mission. And that Sunday comes, the next Sunday comes, and he gets up to preach, and he tells the church, I've just received word that all my family have arrived home safely. He says, all my family have arrived home safely. And then he preaches a sermon. And then at the end of the sermon, it becomes known that he had actually been given a message just before the church service informing him that a submarine had torpedoed that ship and everyone on it had drowned and was killed. And yet he said they arrived home safely because he recognized the new bodies, what they were experiencing was far better than what was left behind. So I think we all know that heaven is better. Like if we think about it, we would say, yeah, heaven's better than earth. But do we think about it the way Paul does, where he's like, yeah, that's way better. I'd be glad to give up my life here now because I know what is ahead. I think a lot of us are pretty content here. We're content here in this life. We're content to live our lives. We're content to do the things we're doing. We look to find satisfaction here and now, and we make this world our home. Despite what Jesus says, that this world is not our home and we're not to be of the world, most of us, we entangle ourselves with the world. We pursue everything the world has to offer. We look for that satisfaction here and now. We're consumed with this life. And because of that, we end up playing it safe when it comes to God. We don't try big things for God because those big things might have a negative impact on the life that we are carefully building here and now. And we should ask ourselves, why is it that we're so concerned with our work and with our entertainment and our hobbies? Why is it that we're so concerned with everything that the world has to offer? Verse 2, Paul says that he groaned earnestly, desiring to be clothed. When I hear the word groaned, I think of like a complaining, like you hear someone groan, it's like, oh, I don't want to do this. But when Paul says that he groaned, we're speaking of an intense desire. Intense desire. He's yearning. He's having a strong and constant desire for heaven. Do we actually live that way? Do we actually desire the presence of God? Or do we not? If we don't, like if you never think about heaven and you never think about how much better it's going to be there than here, I would argue and I would suspect that I'm right that it is because you're not really engaged in the spiritual fight here. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't really care about sin. You let sin be in your life, so you don't long for heaven where there will be no sin because you don't really hate sin. You don't care about it. Or you're not engaged in the fight, so you don't care. You don't look forward to a day where there will be no enemies of God because you kind of like the enemies of God. So if we never desire heaven, it might just be that we're not seeking after God. We should be eagerly awaiting a time and a place where our sin will be no more. We should be so sick of fighting our sin, so disgusted with our sin that we want to be done with it. Okay, we should be looking forward to the rest that will happen when we are forever separated from the enemies of God in his perfect presence. So, if you don't get in the fight and start suffering a little here for Jesus, if you don't do that, if you don't let this tent that you're in get kind of harmed, then you're never going to look forward to what's coming next. To what's coming next. Now, Paul wasn't depressed. Okay, he wasn't suicidal. Let me read for you verse 4 in the New Living Translation. He says, "While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life." So he believed and trusted God, and because of that, death was no big deal. No big deal. Now, the last thing on these verses, notice how it starts. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, For we know. Paul didn't kind of, sort of believe in heaven. He didn't kind of hope for heaven. He didn't think, you know what, maybe God's going to have a new life for me. He said, this is what I know. He took God's word as a guarantee. I think there's a lot of people today that hope for heaven. They're like, I hope heaven's real. I hope that all of what I'm reading about in Scripture is the real thing. Paul says, no, we know this. God will do this. It's a guarantee. There's an unwavering conviction he has in his belief of who God is and what God will do. And I hope that that is true of us. I recently saw an interview of some kind of famous people being interviewed about, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And they said, well, we hope that heaven will be there for us. That's not what I want for you guys. I don't want you to hope that Jesus might be real and hope that Jesus might have saved you. Paul says, we know this. We know it. We're not just hopeful on this. We're certain. And he tells us that one of the reasons that he can live so sure, one of the reasons he can have this unwavering conviction, he gives us one reason in verse 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So how does he know that this is true, that this is right, and that it's guaranteed? Because God has given the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, let me read to you verses 13 and 14. It says, and when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Other places say that he is our seal, our assurance. Depending on the Bible translation, you might even see the language of earnest money. And that's not a term that's used, but we know what a down payment is. Right? If you want to buy something and you want to guarantee that you're committed and you're for sure going to do it, you give a down payment. You give a down payment. And the language is that that's kind of like the Holy Spirit for us. God gives us the Holy Spirit as his guarantee that what he says is true, what he says is right, and what he has promised will happen. So how do we know that heaven and all that comes with it truly waits for us? Because we have the Holy Spirit here and now. He's given us his Spirit to dwell with us. Even in these tents, and by that I mean even in our fallen, weak human bodies, God has given the Holy Spirit to be with us. We don't live alone as believers. And if you really have faith in Jesus, if you're really a Christian, you know that. Because he's so changed you. He's changed your desires. He's given you abilities that you never would have done. You never could have done without him. He's refined your character in a way that could not have happened apart from his empowerment. So we have this deposit, this guarantee. One day we're going to live like right next to Jesus. I don't know how that works in heaven, you know, how the neighborhoods are set up. But one day we're going to be in heaven and Jesus is going to be there. Here and now, we know that's going to happen because he has sent his Spirit to live in us. Now, because of this great reality, one, of what we have to look forward to, and two, that we have the Holy Spirit in us right now, because of that, we have confidence, and that's what Paul says next in verse 6. So we are always confident. Or maybe your verse says we always have good courage. knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we're always confident. We're always confident. We walk by faith, not by sight. First of all, notice that Paul's confidence isn't based on his circumstances, and it's constant. It says always. This is an attitude that's only possible to one who's under submission to and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? Why can we have this confidence? Because we're submitted to and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you have to ask yourself, do you have confidence to walk by faith and not by sight? Do you have confidence in God enough to walk by faith and not by sight? That's one of those phrases that is said a lot. Just for fun, on my way here, because I knew what we were covering, I thought, you know, if I pay attention, I bet I could see a taxi or something that has that on it. Because here we are in the Philippines where you guys put Bible verses on everything, even if you don't believe the Bible. And guess what? I saw a sign, looked like it was attached to a pharmacy, that said, we walk by faith, not by sight. What's it mean? What does that really mean? Because we say it, like Christians say, oh, yeah, we walk by faith, not by sight. And then you know what most Christians do? They live their life just like everyone else, walking by sight and logic and wisdom and not living a life of faith. Okay, that's not what I want for us. I want this verse to be true of us, where we legitimately walk by faith, where we actually trust God. And that means sometimes we do things that don't make sense. Okay, last week some of us were talking about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. But I'll bring it up again because you almost have to on this issue. But you guys know the story. Everyone here knows what happened with Joshua and the walls of Jericho. They march around the city and they do it 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, they march extra. And then they blow their horns. And then the walls collapse. And I've brought it up before, but imagine if you were one of the soldiers that Joshua is commanding. And if he says to do this, like, hey, you know what, lay down your sword, don't grab the battering ram to knock these walls down, but go grab the trumpets. We're going to go on a hike. If you're walking by sight, what you would do is you would run away because you would think, you know what, my commander here has lost his mind. This is never going to work. You walk by sight and you're going to say, no way, no way, God. You don't know what you're talking about. This can't happen. It'll never work. Faith says, yeah, this is never going to work. This doesn't make any sense. But God, I guess I'll give it a try. God, I trust you. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the result will be, but I'll follow you. I'll obey. You have to ask yourself if you actually make your decisions with faith. Like when it's time to make a decision, what factors in? If you're not careful, you will do what the rest of the world does, and you will factor it in based on all of the numbers and all of the facts that are available to you. Okay, there's nothing wrong with considering facts. There's nothing wrong with having some wisdom. But sometimes God's going to say, go do something that makes no sense at all. No sense at all. If the life that you're living makes sense to everyone who's watching, I would argue that your life is probably one that's walking by sight, walking according to human reason, according to the logic of the world, rather than faith. We talked about this some in 1 Corinthians, but we talked a lot about the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. And the reality is those things don't always match. Those things don't always match. Faith does not walk by focusing on the natural circumstances, the things that are seen, but by focusing on the supernatural word of God. Because the reality is, if God wants something done, it doesn't matter how illogical, how crazy it might seem. If God wants it done and he commands us to do it, who cares how crazy it is? Back to Esther, what did she think? Well, if I go into the king, if I enter into his throne room, I'm going to die. That's what the law says. Logic says, don't go there. Faith says, I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to do it anyways. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are very familiar. I bet if I would have paid attention, I could have found that somewhere between my house and here as well, but that wasn't a verse I was looking for. But it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. So tomorrow, when you have a decision to make, tomorrow when an opportunity is in front of you, don't just use your own understanding. Instead, submit yourself to the will of God. Whether you want to, whether it makes sense, walk by faith, not by sight. Now, sadly, we skip verse 7, which verse 7 of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 should be included. Everyone memorizes just 5 and 7 together, or 5 and 6 together, but verse 7 then says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We think we can figure out life. It's like, okay, I'm gonna go and I'm gonna live this lifestyle. I've got a plan. I've got my own understanding. I've figured it out. And when we do that, we're pushing away God's will. Again, as I've said, unless there is an element of risk, unless there is some risk in the life that we live that makes the things that we're doing not make sense to the world, I would argue that you're not walking by faith. Really, I would say that you don't even need faith. Do you need faith if you're just doing what makes sense to you all the time? Is that faith? I don't think so. Hebrews 11 tells us that it's impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. You'll never do it. You will never please the Lord without faith. There's a pastor who says, you can have faith, or you can have control, but you can't have both. You can have faith, or you can have control, but you can't have both. And I think that a lot of people are never really going to trust God because that would mean, a lot of people will never really have faith because that would mean they would have to give up the control of their own life. And that's right. That's right, you will. You absolutely will, and you absolutely should. I tried to control my own life for a while, a long while. I thought I had it figured out. Didn't work. Didn't work. Verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So back to a similar idea, but he says, I'd be glad, even if I have to die, because it means I'm in the presence of God. I wonder if we think that way. God, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care the cost. I don't care the pain. As long as I'm close to you, as long as I am near you, as long as I'm in your presence, whatever happens, happens. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, but if I live, I can be more fruitful. I can do more work for Christ. So I don't really know what is better. Verse 23 says, I'm torn between these two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. Then he continues on and says, but here I can do the work of God. So what's he saying, though, in that verse? Well, here I can serve God, and that's good, but you know what would be way better? You know what would be way more satisfying? It would be to be in the very presence of God. When we talk about heaven, sometimes people get excited for heaven, and that's good. You should be excited for heaven. I already said that. But as exciting as having a new body might be, and the older you get, the more exciting that is, because you get sore and things fail and you fall apart and you get tired easier. As exciting as that might be, what is it that Paul's excited for here? Why is he saying, you know what, if I die, this will be great because I'll be present with Christ. It's like I'll be right there with him. So what is it that makes you excited? When you think about heaven, what excites you? To the gold roads? Like, oh, there's going to be a lot of gold there. I'm bringing my shovel. Or is it Jesus? Verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We make it our aim. So what Paul's saying here is, this is my ambition in life. This is my goal. This is what I'm working for. This is what I am striving for. This was the controlling pursuit, desire, that shaped every decision he made. What about us? What is it that shapes our decisions? Usually, more success, more comfort, more entertainment, more money, more laziness, whatever you want to put there. What controls our decisions? Paul, his aim was to please God. To please God. Most people's aim in life, I think, is their own pleasure, right? I think most people live to please someone. But who are we supposed to live to please? God. Most of us live to please ourselves. But Paul's one overriding goal was to be pleasing to Jesus. That was his ultimate goal in life. There was a guy, it's a missionary named John Patton. He was born in the early 1800s. And he felt God calling him to some islands that I'm not even going to try and pronounce because I'm going to say the wrong thing. But it's in the South Pacific. And he felt convinced God was calling him there. But the problem was, everyone's warning him, you can't go there. There's cannibals there. They're going to eat you. They'll eat you. Terrible idea, John. Don't go there. Stay away. And his response to them, I just think, is great. He said, if I can live and I can die serving God and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And if you think about what he's saying, you know what happens when you die? You get put in a grave. Eventually, you know what happens to your body? It's eaten by worms. It's eaten by worms. He's saying, I'm going to die one way or another. I could grow old here where I'm comfortable. And death will get me, and then I'll be laid to rest in a grave and be eaten by worms. Or I could spend my life obeying Christ and, if necessary, be eaten by cannibals. Either way, the body's temporary. So the only question that mattered is, did the life that he lived please Jesus? What a good attitude to have. What a perspective to have. I don't think people aim for this. You know the question here, assuming that I remember? What are you aiming for? What do most people aim for? Do you think most people aim for a total, complete surrender to Jesus Christ? A total abandonment to self in order to please God? Is that what you're aiming for? That's what you're working for every day? You're like, how can I live for myself less and live more for Jesus Christ? Do you think about that? I think most people's aim is to get the most out of this life, We live in a culture that tells us that life is about getting as much as we can before we die, getting as much success, getting as much stuff. I think most people's aim in life is, well, I'm going to go to college, and that'll be kind of fun, and there'll be some neat experiences, while I'm there, hopefully I meet a guy or a girl so we can start dating, and then we're going to graduate, and after I graduate, I'm going to get a good job, and then my family, they're going to be happy because that's what they've worked for, and that's what they've been pushing me towards, and then I'll be able to support them, and I'll be able to make life better for them, and after I've got that figured out, then I'm going to get married, and once that's happening, then we'll have kids, and then while all that's happening, we'll go on vacations, we'll make more money so we can buy more stupid garbage that no one's going to care about. You don't think that. You think it's important stuff that's actually valuable. Later on, you realize it's stupid. So we chase this stuff. We chase comfort. We chase experiences. We chase success, recognition, security. That's what we aim for. And then we think, and somewhere along the way, we're going to add enough Jesus, we're going to add enough religion to not feel guilty. We'll add enough church to convince ourselves that we're good with God. That's most people's aim. I'm going to live the life that everyone else has, and I'm going to add enough church, enough service, that I don't feel guilty and trick myself into thinking I'm good with God. Paul says, not me, my whole aim, my number one priority is to please Jesus. Pretty much, I would argue that Paul is arguing for us here to aim higher. Aim higher. There's more to life. There is so much more to life. Make it your aim in life to please Jesus, to find and fulfill his calling no matter what. That's a goal that's worth living for. It's a goal that's worth living for. In college, I had to take a bunch of these stupid classes because college does that, where you have to make goals for your life. And one of my instructors actually had us write 10 goals in life and then put it in an envelope with an address and a stamp on it. And he said, whenever I think of it in like 10 years, I'm going to mail this to you. And at one point, I got this letter and I saw what goals I had made for myself. First year of college, and it's embarrassing. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I'll tell you that I was aiming really low. Nowhere on that list had anything to do with pleasing God. Empty. Stupid. Paul says, aim higher. He says, I make it my aim to please the Lord. Make it your ambition to please Jesus and seek his will above your own. Discover the calling that he has on your life wholeheartedly. Pursue it, whatever the cost. Live in such a way that when you stand before Jesus, when you answer to Christ, your joy will be knowing that you found what God had you, created you to do, and you did it. He says, that's my aim. And I'll tell you, that's my aim, not just for myself, but that's my aim for this church. If you're wondering my goals in this church, I want to please Jesus. Okay, I mean, there's other more specific goals than that, but I don't care what size we are. I don't care. What do I want to do? I want to figure out what God has for us to do, and I want to do it. And if we do that, then this next verse that we're going to cover, verse 10, is not such a big deal. If we refuse to do that, this next verse is great cause for concern, because verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to answer to God for how we lived. Okay? We will answer to God for how we lived. Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for us as believers. Okay, there's no condemnation for us as believers. But every single person, and if you're wondering, that includes you. Okay, you will stand before Jesus someday and answer for the decisions that you made. The Bible says you're going to answer for the words that you said. I don't know how long this judgment is going to take, but however many words you've said, you're going to answer for them, for your thoughts, your actions. Not only will we answer for the things that we have done, I'm convinced we're going to answer for the things that we failed to do. Okay, this is what I had for you to do. This was my calling for your life, and you missed out. And we're going to answer for that. We saw this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, now we get into the works that are done, with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day of judgment will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the things that we do, God's going to judge. I want my life to count for something. So one of the things that fueled and kept Paul's ministry going is that he knew one day he would stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, you gave me this life. Here's what I did with it. The way that some people live, I would say the way that most people live, I think that they don't believe this is actually going to happen. That you're going to actually stand in front of Christ someday and say, well, here's the decisions I made. Here's the actions I took. Here's the sacrifices I made. Here's the life that you gave me. Here's the salvation that you gave me, and here's what I did for it. I want to live life fully surrendered to God so that when this judgment comes, it's a time of joy. Time of joy. So I really don't want to look at Jesus and say, you know what? Sorry. You gave me this life and I wasted it. Wasted it away. Good for nothing. This should change the way that we live. Should change the way that we live. I've brought it up before, and I don't know why this is what always comes to my mind, but I think it's a good practical way to imagine this. Jesus gave you life. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. If you're a Christian, you're saved only because of him, and you know what it cost him to do that. And then someday we're going to stand before him and say what we did with that life and that salvation, and I really, really don't want to say, you know what, I know you had stuff for me to do. I know there was people going to hell. I know that there was a church I was supposed to serve, but I had a chair to sit in. I had a movie to watch. I had social media to scroll through. I don't want to do that. I want to make it my aim to please God. Verse 11, final verse of the day, says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. So here Paul brings up a truth about God that seems to be unpleasant, seems to be undesired today, and seems to be more and more rare. People like to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, but not so much the terror of God. The terror of God. Fear. Somewhere along the way, it seems that a lot of Christians have kind of abandoned the biblical truth that although God is loving and merciful and gracious, he is also to be feared. And this is an unavoidable truth from the Bible. So the same God who loved the world enough to send his son to die for us is the God that when angels see him, cover their face in fear. The same Jesus that was so compassionate, that would look out in the crowds with compassion, that would call little children to him, also spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. The God who delights in mercy is also perfectly holy and perfectly just. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the Bible says wisdom doesn't start with intelligence and education. Wisdom starts with a fear of God. Well, what does that mean? That means if you don't fear God, you're stupid. Pretty simple to understand that, right? If you don't fear God, you're stupid, and you always will be, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. You'll never have any wisdom if you don't fear God. In Jeremiah 5:22, God speaking to his people says, "Do you not fear me? Do you not fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence?" Goes on and says, "But this people, they are defiant and they have a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God.'" He goes on and says, "Shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation like this?" God seems pretty unhappy with these people for not fearing him. The problem was that they had lost their fear of God. They no longer trembled at his word. They no longer considered his judgment. They lived as if God was irrelevant. Well, that sounds remarkably familiar to the world today. I think we've created a version of God in our own minds who never confronts and never judges, who never disciplines, who never condemns people, who doesn't have any wrath. But that's not the God of the Bible. So God is loving, and he is infinitely strong. He's gracious, he's patient, compassionate, but he's also righteous and holy, and he's a judge. Do you know that God kills people? God kills people. Do you know that in hell, people are tortured? Paul knew that. Paul knew that. Without being born again, God will destroy you. Without being born again, without faith, God will destroy you. And that's why Paul lived to persuade others. He says, because I know that, because I know the terror of God, I live to persuade others. That's why I go through all that I go through. I know it's unpopular. I know they're going to throw rocks at me and try and kill me. I know they're going to kick me out of every city I go to. I know that eventually they will kill me. Paul knew that one day he would be killed. He knew it. And he says, but ultimately I don't care. Ultimately it doesn't matter, because ultimately for me, I'm way more concerned with pleasing the Lord than I am with anything else. That's my aim in life. If you fear God, then you don't have to be ruled by fear of people. If you fear God, you don't have to be controlled by the fear of rejection. You won't have to be enslaved to your desire for comfort or convenience. You don't have to be afraid of any other stupid thing you're afraid of. If you Google the most common fears, like 10 most common fears, you know what never makes the list? Not a single list I looked at is God. Which is interesting, because the Bible never says we have to be afraid of spiders or darkness or public speaking, and yet those things people are afraid of all the time. The Bible does tell us over and over and over to fear the Lord. What you fear, and I close with this, what you fear will determine what you aim for in life. Okay, verse 9 tells us what Paul aimed for. Right, to be pleasing to the Lord. And verse 11 tells us why. Because he knew that someday he's going to stand before him in fear. So the fear of the Lord shaped the aim of his life, and the message of today is that it should for us as well. We understand who God is. Let us live to please him. Live to please him. That should be our aim. Again, some of us, we aim way too low. We're satisfied with things that should never satisfy us. God has more for you. God has better for you. He has real life. Real life. Let's aim for that and not be satisfied with anything else.